So again, I encourage you, please, take your Bibles. I've said it almost every time we've come to the study in Romans. Please have a Bible in front of you. If you need one, there's one in the pew. And again, in front of you, you can take the pew Bible out and turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I want to read verse 9, and then we'll pray and seek God's face and ask for his help upon the study of the word of the living God. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Let's bow together in prayer and call upon the Lord. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, O Lord, we are praying for your help to come and to show us grace and favour tonight as we come around the word. As long, O God, as we're ignorant regarding the doctrine of sin, we will be ignorant about the gospel. We need, O Lord, to rightly understand our predicament if we would run to Christ. We pray, O Lord, that the youngest in our gathering tonight would understand something of the nature of sin. We pray for the hardest of souls, those who despise the very teaching of Scripture. Open their hearts, O Lord, to receive what the Word says regarding sin. Deliver us, O Lord, from the vain and empty philosophy of man that would seek to explain away the problems in this world. O God, man sinned, and sin came into the world. O Lord, help us. Help us to see sin for its very sinfulness. Help us, O Lord, to see our lost condition, that we here saved would be humble and would marvel at your grace in our lives, and those who are not saved would cry unto thee for mercy tonight. Do a work, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I wonder, is pride the prevailing sin of the religious? Again, you look at the Pharisees and the Gospels, and you see time and time again what surfaces in their hearts is pride. Of course, pride is never far from our hearts. Verse 9 says, or asks the question, are we better than they? Perhaps we look down, even tonight, from the tower of our pride and condemn the Pharisee who said, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Perhaps we are prone to say, I thank thee that I am not like this Pharisee. The same heart of pride that was in the Pharisee may well lurk in our own hearts. I think these verses are a tremendous challenge to our souls tonight. We may well think that we are better than the pagan. We have a Bible. We're in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. Perhaps children here, perhaps you think yourselves that you're better than those in your neighbourhood. You're in the house of God. You go to Sabbath school, Bible club. Perhaps you think to yourselves, I'm better than they are. Pride. There is no place for pride in the hearts of God's people. Paul here is addressing the issue of Jewish pride. The Jews who should have known better. Deuteronomy 7 reminds us, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you, because you're more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. The Jews should have always remembered that they were what they were only by the sovereign choice and love of God. And so it is for the Christian. We are what we are by the grace of God. Our election is by grace. The faith that we enjoy is by grace. Our interest in the gospel is by grace. We know God. We enjoy peace with God. We know the joy of sins forgiven, all only because of grace. We are undeserving. The more we are held deserving sinners. That's the point that Paul is making here. Jew or Gentile, whatever you may be, just the same, you're under sin. You see, verse 9, it returns to the issue of advantage. I want to remind you again of the argument that Paul is proceeding through from chapter 1. Remember chapter 1, in the verse 16, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel reveals God's righteousness, verse 17. And the reason for God's righteousness is given, because the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed. Remember, that's what we're looking at. We're in this section, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through to 3:20. We're dealing with the reason for the gospel. Why is the gospel here? The gospel is here because of God's wrath against sin. And so Paul's been progressing that argument. He's been showing that Jews are as ripe for judgment as Gentiles are. That though they may be religious, religious sinners are as worthy of God's wrath as irreligious sinners. For the issue is not religion, but sin and unrighteousness against God. But of course, the Jews who do struggle with this pride, who struggle with their hearts being puffed up, they say, what advantage then hath the Jew? What's the benefit of all of our religion? What's the benefit of our ceremonies and our rituals? Paul acknowledges, verse number 2, that they have great benefit. Chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. And we saw last Lord's Day, the benefit of having a Bible. That we would see our sin and see the Savior. What a benefit it is to be under the Word of God. And so boys and girls, you are no better than your neighbours. But you have a tremendous advantage. You have the Word of the living God. Paul's on the show that this issue of the Jewish unbelief does not annul the faithfulness of God. God is true. Men are liars. And that leads then to the diversion, verses 5 through 8, that we dealt with very, very quickly. And I want to summarize it very quickly before we move on tonight. What happens is, God's right to judge in verse number 4 raises a question in the minds of the hearers. And they question the integrity of God in judgment in a most perverse fashion. God's righteousness is glorified in how he deals with sin. How God deals with unrighteousness brings glory to God and to his righteousness. He righteously is glorified in either justly forgiving sin, or he is righteously glorified in justly punishing sin. So in forgiveness, God's righteousness is exalted because he forgives justly. In damnation, God's righteousness is exalted because he damns justly. God is never unfair. And thus the argument is, sin brings glory to God. In a way, or unrighteousness, it commends the glory of God. Therefore, how can God judge our unrighteousness? Or therefore, should we not sin more, that God can be more glorified? That's the perverseness of the argument. You see, what we're seeing here is, in Romans 1, 3-3, we are seeing how men will do all they can to evade the reality that God is angry with the wicked every day. They will deny his existence, or they will have a warped view of his character. Whatever they can do, they will seek to evade the reality of the judgment of God upon sin. And very simply, I remind you again of the reality of Romans 2, verse number 16. There is a day coming when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. But the point then in verse number 9 is that Paul then returns to this issue of advantage. So having dealt with some of the objections, he then returns, what advantage then hath the Jew? What then, verse 9, are we better than they? If the Jew, as Paul has said, has a genuine advantage over the Gentile, then are they not better? And Paul's answer, of course, is no, in no wise. He is emphatic, saying, in no way are you better. And again, the point is very simple. you have an advantage tonight over the pagan who is without a Bible and never in church. But that does not make you any better. Though you have an advantage in having the Word of God and being under the Word, you are in no way better than they. And nor am I. Because Paul makes it very clear that they are all under sin. And so tonight, as we look at these verses together, I think what we need to do is engage in a refresher course on the biblical doctrine of sin. This is one of the key texts in Scripture to deal with the issue of human sinfulness. And therefore I have five words that I want to leave with you tonight. Very, very simple. Five words that I think in some way give a very helpful overview of what sin does in our humanity. And that's the first word. The first word is the word humanity. Humanity. And what I'm saying here is that sin affects all of humanity. Verse 9, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Paul says he's proved this before. Well, chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 1 and 2 have dealt with the sinfulness of the Gentile and of the Jew. Both have been shown to be under sin. Are you a Jew tonight? I'm not asking in terms of any desire to know racial diversity. But if you're a Jew tonight, the Bible says you're under sin. If you're not a Jew, what are you? Oh, you're a Gentile. And the Bible says, if you're a Gentile, what are you? You're under sin. Not one of you here can claim not to be a Jew or not to be a Gentile. There's no other grouping here. The point that Paul is making is, whoever you are, wherever you're from, whatever your background, whatever your ethnic makeup, you are under sin. And Paul makes that point very, very clearly later on in this very book. Turn please to chapter 5, and we'll come to this in more detail in future studies, but chapter 5 and the verse number 12. Chapter 5, verse number 12, where it says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. As Paul is here arguing for the federal headship of Adam and the federal headship of Christ. And these terms are used, and we'll come to it when we come to chapter 5. But the point I want you to see now is that sin came into the world before there was any Jew or Gentile. Sin came into the world through the one man, Adam. And we who are dying, we are dying due to the effects of sin. And so I say tonight, are you a Jew? You're under sin. Are you a Gentile? You're under sin. Are you dying? You're under sin. The universality of sin is so obvious in light of the Word of God. Paul shows the reason. He says, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now what's significant there is, the grammar of those words, for that all have sinned, is not describing our present sins here and now, but rather describing how we sinned in the past as we were in the loins of Adam. So through one man sin enters, and death passed upon all, for we all as a collective humanity sinned in him. And from Adam comes Jew and Gentile. But they both come from Adam. And therefore in all of our ethnic diversity, with different accents and languages and tongues and colour of skin, all of those things, we all come back to the one man Adam. And due to his sin, we are all under sin. Now there are, of course, a multitude of objections to this. The ungodly man will not accept this. And sadly, there are those in the Christian church who will not accept this. But understand, if you reject the fact that you sinned when Adam sinned, you're also going to have to reject the fact that you obeyed when Christ obeyed. The argument here that Paul makes is that through unrighteousness, we are unrighteous. But also through one man's righteousness, we are righteous. It's the comparison that's drawn here, the parallels between Christ and Adam. And if you reject Adam as your federal head, then you must also reject the fact that Christ served as a federal head. So that his work on our behalf, though we did not obey, we can have that as ours by faith in Christ. And so we see the universality of sin, or as I've termed it, sin affects all humanity. All humanity. And how does Paul describe it? Romans 3 in the verse number 9. He says, they are all under sin. I don't know how many times I've read Romans chapter 3. And I was never so struck by the fact that we are all under sin. So what does that mean? Well, I had to go and do some reading. And the sense seems to be that we're under sin in that sin is an oppression on top of us. The language is used in that sort of way. It is an oppressive force. It is a weight upon us. If you like, it is to be under the oppression of a tyrant. Let me take some of the states in our world where there are dictatorships and tyrants. And we talk about the oppression of that people. Well, here Paul is using a picture. We are like those. Sin is our master, and we're under the oppression of sin. We feel the weight of its presence in our souls. We feel the power of the penalty of sin upon our conscience. We're all under sin. And having said that, Paul then goes on to say in verse number 10, as it is written. Having thought about the fact that sin affects all humanity, he then begins to unpack the scriptures. And through multiple quotations, often from the Psalms, he sets out what God says about the human condition. And surely that is what really matters. What does sin do for the human condition? You see, sin, it has different effects upon humanity. We're going to see later on, it leads us legally guilty. It leads us spiritually dead. But it also leads us morally corrupt. And so we see, having thought about the word humanity, we think in the second place about the word depravity. The word depravity. How does sin affect us inwardly? Up to now, we've thought about how the fact that we're under sin, legally, spiritually, but also morally, sin affects us within ourselves. How much? How badly are we affected by sin? Well, we are totally depraved. Our depravity is total. The word depravity speaks of moral corruption. How bad is bad? Well, we are totally bad. The corrupting effect of sin is totally corrupting. No part of our humanity is left out. Every part of our humanity is affected by sin. Now, total depravity has been misunderstood. People often think it means that we're all equally bad in the outward effects of sin. The doctrine of total depravity in no way suggests that we are all Hitler's in the outworking of sin. Rather, the doctrine teaches that every part of the sinner is affected by sin. Total depravity doesn't refer to how deep we are in sin, but rather how broadly sin affects us. The Bible speaks of the inward man in terms of the heart. And total depravity teaches that the entire heart of man is affected. How do we describe this? Well, in terms of the functions of the soul, of the heart. What is the heart of man? It's the soul of man. What does the soul of man do? It understands. It chooses. And it has emotions. And so we think about the mind, the will, and the emotions. And the Bible shows that our depravity is total in that our understanding is darkened, our wills are in bondage, and our emotions are broken. Now let's look at each of these. As Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The understanding is darkened. Verse number 11, look what it says. There is none that understandeth. It means none. The whole point is that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. If you're a Gentile, by nature, you don't understand. If you're a Jew, by nature, you don't understand. We can't qualify this. It says there is none that understandeth. And in the context, it means none. The understanding is darkened. God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually before the flood. Every imagination of the thoughts of the heart, only evil continually. But turn to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, in the verse number 17, where Paul says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds." Paul is writing to Christians now. Those who no longer need to walk as Gentiles walk. They have their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. We must remind ourselves again that whilst we seek to explain the gospel clearly, the unconverted man will not by nature understand the truth of the gospel. And so we come to them. You may come to people in your work, or you may come to people in your neighborhood, or even within your own family. You may sit your children around your knees, and you may see the teaching the word of God. Remember, dear parents, by nature they will not get it. They are raised with a Bible, but by nature they will not understand the gospel. They need the work of the Spirit of God. These things are spiritually discerned. By nature, our understanding regarding God and sin and the Savior, that understanding is darkened. And we can preach and preach and teach and teach and teach. But it's the work of God that opens the mind to believe these things and to receive them. Now, I want to pause and take a tangent to the side at this point. Because if you're here and you're thinking, I hope you're all thinking, and you're saying, well, preacher, if I can't understand these things, I may as well just go home. God cannot charge me with any fault. Well, don't misuse the Bible. Turn to Acts chapter 28, please. For in Acts 28, we see another portion that deals with the issue of the understanding. Acts 28. And Luke refers to the words of Isaiah the prophet, verse number 26, saying, "Go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive." Again, this is quoting the call of Isaiah, Isaiah 6, calling Isaiah to go and preach the word. But what happens? "The heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts." The unconverted man, by nature, cannot understand the truth of the gospel. But God holds him responsible, because they shut their eyes, and they close their ears, and they determine in their hearts that they will not understand these things. As the Bible puts these two things together, human responsibility and divine sovereignty, and places them side by side without any shame. And when people will not understand, they will not be converted. That's what it says. "Lest they should understand and be converted, and I should heal them." So, I'm telling you, by nature you cannot understand the Word of God. But if you're not a Christian today, you know that you deliberately try not to understand as well. I was there. And those of you who were saved, later in life, you'll all remember that time when you said to yourself, I'm not going to understand this. I don't want anything to do with this. And you shut your eyes and your ears to the Word of God. So, the understanding is darkened. And the will is enslaved. Back to chapter 3 of Romans. Romans 3 in the verse number 11. There is none that seeketh after God. They don't seek after God because they do not want to seek after God. They have no will for God. The will is enslaved and is in bondage. The will, of course, is free to choose and reject. But our wills are not independent of the rest of our humanity. We do and we choose those things that we want to do and to choose. I was thinking of this, you know, even the things that we do not want to do, we ultimately do because we want to do them. Sunday night, you've got to think. Let me explain this. Your alarm goes off 5:30 in the morning. You hear the alarm. I don't want to get up. You've got to go to work. No choice. You've got to go to work. You've got to earn the pay. So what do? Your will is saying, I don't want to do this. But you know you have to. So despite not wanting to, you make a choice to get out of bed and go to work. Because that's actually what you want to do. Because you understand that you've got to do that. So whilst you don't want to, even those things you don't want to do, you do because ultimately you want to do them. And so it is for the sinner. The sinner chooses to sin and to reject God because that's what they want to do. The bent of their will is turned in that direction. And so they reject God. They don't seek after God because they don't want to seek after God. And thus the Bible describes it in terms of our slavery to sin. We are slaves, servants of unrighteousness, servants of sin. The bondage of the will is a very sobering doctrine. Because there are those who live in our society and they will think to themselves, I'll become a Christian later. Not now, but later. Firstly, they make the wrong assumption that there'll be a later. And secondly, they make the wrong assumption that when it comes to later, they'll want to do it. Rather than presuming of tomorrow, you ought to get on your face before God and pray for God to give you a will for Himself. Because by nature, there is none that seeketh after God. You've also got the issue of the affections, the emotions. So the understanding is darkened, the will is enslaved, and the affections, the emotions are broken. Due to sin, the sinner loves the wrong things. They sin because they want to. They love sin more than righteousness. You think of the various emotions. You think of the anger issue. One of the strangest things in our modern society is the anger of the atheist. You know, people who say there is no God, why do they get so angry about someone they don't believe exists? There is no God! But you start talking about God, smoke out the ears, red faces, rage and fury. Their emotions are broken, and though their minds are stuffed with facts, their hearts are so depraved that they're angry. Not against sin, but against God. You think of the issue of love. Love for self and not the Savior. The issue of joy. Joy in sin and not in God. We all see it very clearly. That we live in a day when we see the brokenness of man's humanity. Depraved in its every part. And so we've noticed humanity, we've noticed depravity, but notice also in the third place the issue of inability. Inability. There are these two or three emphatic negatives in verses 11 and 12. There is none that seeketh after God. And then in verse number 12, there is none that doeth good. Look at these two negatives. None that seeketh after God, and none that doeth good. Well, the first one is clear. There is none that doeth good, verse number 12. If none can do good, then there is none who can be righteous in themselves. They cannot please God. Romans 8 gives us the reason for that. Romans 8, verse 7, where it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They are not able to please God. In humanity, in the flesh, not in the spirit. In the spirit they can please God, but in the flesh they can't. They cannot do good. No, they might do the occasional good deed, but not from a good and a right heart. Even our righteousness are as filthy rags. If we cannot do good, then we need mercy from God. This God, who is perfectly righteous, we've noticed earlier on tonight, He is so righteous, but yet we cannot be righteous. We cannot do good. Therefore, we need mercy from God. Where do we find mercy? With God Himself. But those who cannot do good, they also cannot seek after God. Verse 11, there is none that seeketh after God. Total depravity and total inability. Look back to Romans or John chapter 6. John chapter 6. You know, this issue of depravity and inability is not simply the teaching of Paul. It's the teaching of Paul as one who was taught of Christ. John chapter 6. And the verse number 44. No man can come to me. No man can come to me. The word can there is describing the issue that they are not able to. In and of themselves, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Verse 37 says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. All those who are given by the Father to the Son, they will all come to Christ. But not because of their own ability. By nature, all humanity, totally depraved and totally enabled to fix the problem. Now it is my desire tonight that we would all be reminded of or to see the utter hopelessness of our situation. Not that you would despair, but that you would say with the hymn writer, thou must save and thou alone. You know, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, I tell you the words of Christ. Who then can be saved? With men, it is impossible. You know, I'm not teaching some Calvinistic theology that's not in the Bible. It's not the point here. The Lord Himself said, with man it is impossible. Not that man needs a little bit of help, but that man in and of themselves cannot please God, cannot do good, cannot seek God. Total inability. And therefore our only hope is the truth of the Word of God where it says, but with God all things are possible. Because every single child of God here at one point in their lives, totally depraved, total inability, written upon their door, this person is totally depraved. And they're marked by total inability. And then God comes and breaks open the door. Because God must save and God alone. It's a humbling doctrine, isn't it? Are we better than they? You staunch 5-point Calvinist. You Westminster Confession man. Raised in a shorter catechism. perhaps a little proud of all that? Are you better than they? Inability. Well, in the fourth place, very quickly, we deal with the issue of iniquity then. Iniquity. Having thought about the condition of the human heart, you then see that what happens, those who have this depravity within themselves, that depravity, it works out in their actions. So those who are depraved by nature, in turn, become sinful in action. And so then we have this list of various sins. There is none, verse 12, that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. And in poetry language, Paul begins to pull together the Bible texts that prove the iniquity that flows out of the human depravity. Our condition is corrupt, and out of corruption comes evil deeds. It's interesting, I think, that he emphasizes the words that are used. We more often than not excuse our words. But here we find the human condition is described regarding words of corruption and poison. Their throat is an open sepulchre. That's a grave without a covering. A grave full of stinking, corrupting flesh. That's what comes out of the human mouth. Deceit. Lying is such a serious thing. God is true. Absolutely true. And yet in our humanity, by nature, we not only tell lies, but we use words that obscure the truth and pretend we're telling the truth. In all of these ways, we see the corruption of our humanity. Rather than words being full of salt and grace, they're like poisonous asps. Our words poison and they hurt and they wound. And they inflict grave consequences upon those who are under our words. Mouths full of cursings and bitterness. The tongue described in the book of Psalms as our glory is used for the most grotesque of sins. We are better than the animals. We are able to express our praise verbally. From our understanding and with our tongues, our glory, we can put into words the glory of our Creator and our Savior. But the tongue which God gave us for such, we misuse out of corruption. We find our sins are in our words, but they're also in our actions and in our deeds. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways, the way of peace have they not known. What do we find here? We find the reversal of the created state. What was Adam told to do? Have dominion. Rule the garden. Cultivate the garden. To build things. What happens in humanity? Destruction. Ruin and violence. You know, these things, sadly, are not absent from the professed Christian church, are they? The misuse of our tongues and the desire to destroy rather than to build up. That's not Paul's point here, but I say as a passing comment, beware, beware your sinful nature. But at the same time, we see that out of the heart proceed all of these things. A corrupt heart brings forth corrupt actions. Mark 7, verse number 20. For that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, etc., etc., etc. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. What's the problem with our world? It's the environment. It's the education system. It's the government. All of these things, they're why the world is so bad. No, it's not. They are but symptoms of the corruption that exists within the human hearts. And so all of these things are wrong. They're wrong because all are under sin. That is why, as a Christian church, we have such a glorious place in the work of God. For we bring to this lost humanity the message that redeems and delivers. For they call His name Jesus. For He shall save His people from their sin. And those who are under sin can be released by the glorious liberator Christ Himself. He came conquering and to conquer to deliver us from every effect of sin. Oh dear people, do not succumb to bad theology. Do not succumb to awful psychology. Hear the Word of God. Hear the depth of your sin. That you would glorify your Savior. Do not make His work seem to be anything less than it was. He is the glorious conqueror who reverses all of these effects of sin. And for that we praise His name. And so we've seen humanity, depravity, inability, iniquity, and finally, guilty. Now it says in verse 19, and all the world may become guilty before God. This is where we'll start next Lord's Day, I believe. But for now, when humanity lives in corruption and in rebellion against God, they are living in rebellion against the law of God. And therefore they become guilty before God. Worthy of God's wrath. And Paul is bringing it right back to Romans 1:18. All humanity under sin. All therefore guilty before God. We would tell our children that it's rude to say this. But to every sinner I say before the law of God, you need to shut your mouth. You have no defense for your sin. You have no argument before God. By nature and by practice, you're a lawbreaker. You're guilty. Stop answering back to God. That every mouth may be stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. All of this, the labours of these chapters are pointing us more and more to the but now of verse number 21. In light of all this, but now, let me summarise in a couple of words. But now there is a gospel. But now there is good news. In the blackness of our humanity, the light of Christ shines forth, and there is hope for all who come to trust in Him. And that's where we're heading. But for now, I simply encourage you that when you see the nature of sin, they call the name Jesus. And you know why they called His name Jesus? Because He came to deal with sin. And praise God, by His life and by His death, He has indeed dealt with sin. That we can sing, He took my sins away. He took my sins away. Well, let's bow together in a word of prayer. And as we pray, closing our eyes, I encourage you all, if you have never dealt with the issue of your own soul, if you are not in Christ, then these words are describing you tonight. You may not see yourself in the blackness of the Word of God, but that says more about you than it does about the Bible. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let every man's mouth be stopped, and let God speak. By nature and by practice, we're angry and wicked and sinful against God. But he's willing and able to save. Eternal God, we pray you take your word. Forgive. Forgive us for all pride within our own souls. We have been saved. We're prone to be proud and arrogant and boastful. Forgive us our sins. We humbly confess that in and of ourselves we are depraved sinners. Sinners saved by grace. And we pray for all who are still in their sin tonight. In their sin and under sin. May Christ set them free tonight. The truth that sets us free. Christ in the gospel. We pray for our blessed Saviour to set sinners free tonight. To the glory and honour of his name. We pray. In his name alone. Amen. Amen.